This morning again, our subject will be focused on the cross. And let us consider the cross of Christ as the subject. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 1, Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he was correcting some misthinking about the resurrection of Christ. And he said, beginning at verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also you have received, wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if you believe, keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins on the cross, that is, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep, or some have died. After that he was seen of James and of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me, Paul, also as one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I, Paul, or they, the other apostles," he says, "so we preach, so ye believed." So Paul, in a nutshell, talks about the passion of Christ, if you will, which we'll talk about this morning. So when we say passion, we'll define that, but passion includes all the whole sum of Christ's suffering on the cross and the passion and compassion he had for mankind. So as we think about the cross and as we consider the cross of Christ, you know, the cross of Christ will forever be the crowning sacrifice of all ages. You know, there are many sacrifices that have been given by various men of various countries, and many have sacrificed their lives for this country and other countries. But the cross of Christ represents the crowning sacrifice of all ages. Now, this event made redemption a reality. It brought to fruition the things that had been prophesied of God, that he would come and die for the sins of mankind. It sealed the hope of eternal life for sinful man. So let us consider this morning the practice, that is, the practice of crucifixion, the passion of the cross, the preaching of the cross, the person of the cross, and the power of the cross of Christ. So as we think about the practice of the cross, that is, the sacrifice, that means a sacrificial death. Now, crucifixion was a cruel and painful method of Roman capital punishment. Now, the description of what all was involved in the process of crucifixion to bring every person to their tears and make him take a closer look at himself, and the horrible price that the sin of each of us cost the Son of God. You know, it's a paradox. There's shame and there's glory in the cross. So it represents a symbol of shame and glory. It was a shameful way to die. It was reserved for the hardened criminals and those slaves that had abandoned and escaped their masters. So it's a paradox. And that it is an instrument of shame and an instrument of glory for those who seek refuge in God. As we use that word cross, we're not referring to the wood of the cross, but we're talking about the significance of the death of Jesus. Paul wrote, he said, "Be it far from me to glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in which he would be crucified unto me and I unto the world." Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. So the context of these words that Paul spoke is centered upon the arrogance of Judaizers who desired to glory in having successful in persuading the Galatian brethren to accept circumcision. See, the popularity of Judaism in Galatia evidently set the stage for insincere teachers to make an outward show or a carnal appeal to the Galatians. Paul exposed the real objective of these Judaizers who tried to compel the Gentiles to be circumcised. See, these Judaizers were not genuinely concerned about the spiritual welfare of the people, but were greatly concerned in showing their loyalty to the Jewish rites and privileges and customs by winning proselytes to Judaism through the church. See, when a Christian yielded to their teaching of circumcision, it was nothing more than a trophy. It was just another trophy that they could boast and glory in. You want to say a paradox. A paradox is a statement that seems to contradict itself, but is nonetheless true. So we see where the symbol of the cross is a paradox. It symbolizes glory and shame. See, the Romans looked upon it as a shameful way to execute people who they thought were shameful. The Christians, it's a glory. It's a means of glory. We glory in the cross. So we see where Paul talks about those who gloried in the flesh, referring to the Judaizers. He said that they might glory in your flesh as some yielded to circumcision. And Paul says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord, by whom the world is crucified to me and I into the world. So if we think about the cross, the most simple form of crucifixion was performed in an upright pole or stake, as is suggested by the Greek word statuas. This has been called in Latin crux simplex. It's a simple upright stake or pole fixed in the ground. Although this name is not ancient, you know, the method itself is very ancient and is especially effective. Now the gospel accounts give a detailed account of Jesus' execution. Now Jesus was scourged by the Romans, a process that involved being whipped till his skin was ripped open and underlying muscular tissue was reduced to quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Then he was forced to carry his cross to Golgotha, the place of execution, outside the walls of Jerusalem. Jesus' injuries made it impossible to carry the cross very far, so a passerby had to be pressed into service to carry the load for him. Once at Golgotha, Jesus is nailed by the hands and feet to the cross and then raised in place. And this took place at the third hour, about 9 o'clock. And Jesus expires at the ninth hour, approximately 3 p.m., which makes about 6 hours. At some point in time during the process, some of the Jews asked permission from the Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate, to break the legs of those that were on the cross, those with Jesus. So they first looked at Jesus, who was already dead, and the two men who put to death along beside him, their legs had to be broken. After the soldiers broke the legs of the two men suffering alongside Jesus, they found that Jesus was already dead. Thus, his legs were never broken, which fulfills Scripture. So this reason for the leg breaking, what was that reason? The actual cause of death when a person is crucified is not from loss of blood, but rather from asphyxiation. And the victim simply stopped breathing. And being able to breathe, to draw in breath, the exhausted victim could not raise or lower his frame to breathe properly and slowly as physical exhaustion set in. The victim suffocates. Breaking the crucified victim's legs hastens the process because they can't breathe. They have to push their legs up in order to be able to take a breath. Thus, it wasn't necessary to break Jesus' legs in this case, as he's already dead after 6 hours. So if we think about this awful, slow means of crucifixion, again, it's a symbol of suffering and shame. Not in the song we sing. We sing where the old rugged cross is a symbol of suffering and shame, it says in that. So Paul glorified in the shame of the cross, as we read in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. And Christians also must glory in the shame of the cross in order to glorify Christ. So think about that. We need to glory in the shame of the cross. The means of glory. We need to consider the passion of the cross. That word passion means sufferings of Jesus in the period following the Last Supper, including the crucifixion, as related in the New Testament. So the whole realm of his suffering, from being rejected and thinking about his prayers in Gethsemane until he was raised from the dead, would include the passion of the cross. Now, a cross usually draws attention to the means of Jesus' death and Christians. Christ made this instrument of cruelty famous. And so as we think about the cross, it's not the fact that it was some instrument of death, for other means of execution remain, and to this day, symbols of only of other means of symbol of infamy and disgrace are sometimes thought about. But whoever has written a song about the electric chair? Now we think about other means of death, the electric chair, the hangman's noose, the firing squad. Who's ever written a song about the electric chair, a hangman's noose, or the firing squad? Just think about how many songs, we sang some this morning that referred to the cross, how many songs in our songbook refer to the cross and Calvary? Quite a few, isn't there? But let men execute a cross in their yard or display it upon a billboard, and immediately the attention of those who see that cross is drawn to the one figure in history who made that cruel instrument famous, Jesus. Now let someone display the electric chair in their front yard or hangman's noose, and then be some other accusations made. But when one puts a cross in his yard, immediately those who pass by, they think of Christ and Christianity. As we think about Arlington National Cemetery, there are many crosses there, over 400,000. We think about the beaches of Normandy and around the world graveyards, which have been graced with small crosses at the head of each tomb, declaring the hope that men had in the resurrection. Now, a resurrection found only possible in Christ. So as we think about that, this cross, in many other places, symbolizes the hope of the resurrection in Christ. And that hope of resurrection was made possible by Jesus' death on the cross. And the cross is that symbol of hope to Christians. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 13, we'll start. He said, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for condemnation of them, an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, and confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to hold the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and fast, steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, that is Jesus. Even Jesus, Peter said, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So when we look at that passion that Jesus had, you know, it draws our attention to the means of his death the instrument of cruelty that he made famous. Many crosses and cemeteries declare the hope of the resurrection on the headstones. And this cross is a symbol of hope to Christians. What about the preaching of the cross? Now, there are numerous passages that emphasize Paul's attitude toward the cross. He intended for his preaching to emphasize the cross. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul says there, he says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect." To understand that verse properly, I like the word, add the word "only" after baptism. He didn't sit in just to baptize only. The most importantly, to preach the gospel with words of wisdom. He said, "Lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect." We can make the cross of Christ of none effect by baptizing people, not teaching them to understand the significance and importance of God's cross, or the cross of Christ and His suffering on it. So Paul's focus on the cross, that's what it's all about. That's why baptism is important. And that's why we need to understand that. See, this word of the cross is the gospel. So he preached Christ crucified. He said, "To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to the saved the power of God and the wisdom of God." So that word of the cross, the gospel, was what Paul preached. In 1 Corinthians chapter 19, or verse 18 rather, he says, "For the preaching of the cross is of them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God." Then in verse 20, beginning at verse 23, he said, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, under the Greeks' foolishness." See, Paul determined not to know anything but the crucified Christ and the cross. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he said, "For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So as we think about the focus of Paul, he preached and focuses preaching on the cross. And Paul even acknowledged that there were enemies of the cross of Christ, as there are today, and there are many enemies of the cross today. And he said, beginning in Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 18, he says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. He shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." So as we think about this preaching of the cross, why glory in it? You ever thought about that? Why do we need to glory in the cross? Why do we need to glory in the cross? Now, what was the purpose of the cross? Now, the very purpose of the cross should cause us or compel us to glory in it. So why? I'm going to tell you some reasons why. First of all, as we sang about this morning, it is evidence of God's great love for mankind in John chapter 3, verse 16. The text is there, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Everlasting life. So we who are subject to death not only physically but spiritual death, we can have life by the fact that God showed His love for us. Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 5, verse 6-8. He said, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." He said, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one even dare to die, yet peradventure for a good man will some even dare to die. But God commends His love to us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The very one who nailed him to the cross he died for. That shows the magnitude of his love. He didn't hate anybody. He loved everyone. See in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, John said, "Hereby we perceive perceive the love of God because he laid down his life for us." He said, "We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So he showed the great love for us that we need to have for each other. He gave his life so that men might be saved. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when Paul instructed the Ephesian elders, he talked about the church that God has purchased with his own blood. Out of this sacrifice, he purchased the church. He told the elders there that God had made them overseers to feed the church of God, which is purchased with his own blood. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, he discusses the husband and wife and likens it to Christ in the church. He said, "Husbands, love your wives, even as." How? "Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." So he gave himself for the church. Peter describes this love of God as the one who was precious. His blood was precious, as a lamb without blemish. He said, "For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your father." So traditions, Jewish traditions, didn't bring any glory. That's what they gloried in, though. Paul said that with the precious blood of Christ, of the Lamb without blemish, that's what saved us. That's what saved mankind. Not traditions, but the blood of Christ that was precious, like a lamb. He went on to say in chapter 2, being 8, verse 24, he said, "To his own self," referring to Jesus, "bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. For we are as sheep going astray, but are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls." Next, we see his death fulfilled the law. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus stated in his Sermon on the Mount that he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. He did that, as we've been studying in our Wednesday evening study. And in John chapter 19, verse 30, the text is there, "And Jesus therefore, having received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' When he said, 'It is finished,' all that the law and the prophets have prophesied of him had come to completion." And he gave up the ghost when he did that, after he had finished the work that God had sent him to do, his Father. Paul told the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, that he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, Paul said, "Wherefore, my brethren, be also you have become dead to the law by the body of Christ." Because Christ was crucified on the cross, the law was brought to an end. He said that you should be married to one another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And we see another reason to glory is that he provided a new and better covenant. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, Jesus, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, "For this is the blood of my covenant," when he was teaching his apostles and having the Last Supper with them, as it is called. He says, "Which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And the Hebrew writer talks about better things. Over in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, that word "better" is used some 13 times in a number of verses. We'll be studying about that in our Wednesday evening study, but that's one of the questions, to look up all the times he used "better" and tell to what it applies. But beginning in Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 13, he said, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, more excellent than the Levitical priesthood, by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind, and will write them in their hearts, and I'll be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not take every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all that shall know me, from the least to the greatest. You know, it's not something inherited by a covenant of nationality. The inheritance we have is by believing the gospel, something that we believe and obey and render obedience to. Just where I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. The old law brought to remembrance the sins every year. But this new covenant, he will remember the sins no more. Is it in that he saith a new covenant? He make the first old. Now that which is decayed and waxed old is ready to vanish away, as we said. So look up that word better in the Hebrew letter. It's used 13 times in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9. You see where he said, law, I come to do thy will, O God. He make or taketh away the first, and he may establish the second, because he brought about a better covenant. So there's some more reasons that we need the glory in the cross, and Paul did that in his preaching. Another one is that his death made possible the forgiveness of sins. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, he said, in almost all things or by the law purged with blood, without the shedding of blood is no remission. So Jesus shed his blood that our sins might be forgiven. Paul told the Romans in Romans 4, verse 25, he said, who was delivered for our offenses, referring to Jesus, and was raised again for our justification. So he died on the cross. He was raised again for us. Peter, as we have already read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, referred to Jesus, that blood he shed as precious, as a lamb without spot or blemish. His blood shed on the cross purchased the church, as we noted in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And as he taught in Hebrews or Ephesians 5, verse 25, that he gave himself for the church. And husbands, he says, even as Christ also loved the church, how are they to love, or are we to love our wives? Even as Christ has loved the church, when he talked about the bondage or bond of marriage, he likened that to Christ and the church. See, the cross brought a new people into the world, a new creation. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, Paul said that as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy and upon the Israel of God. He refers to this new creation as the Israel of God, the new Israel. And those who are the new people are the bride of Christ. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, when he was teaching on marriage, he says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as Christ is subject unto, or as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives even as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. And he said in verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Notice that. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Looking back to that cross where his body was shed. His bones remained intact. Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. John saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, heaven, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So we are the bride of Christ. Revelation 21, verse 9, John wrote, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife," referring to the church, the realm of the saved. And in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, John said, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth come, say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Next, as we think about the cross, let's consider the person of the cross. Now, Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 32, he said, If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Now, Jesus did not say if Abraham be lifted up. He didn't say if Moses be lifted up. He did not say if some prominent politician or some wise sage of ancient Greece or some orator of institutes of higher learning be lifted up. But he said if I be lifted up. And the Apostle John informs us that he was speaking of the manner of his death that he should die, verse 33 of that chapter. And many have died by crucifixion. Now this would fall. It was not the crucifixion, but the one who was crucified thereon that is important. He's the person of Christ. Jesus is that person we need to focus on. And time and space don't give us the full amount of time we need to attempt to do an exhaustive examination of the life of Jesus. The Philip Schaff, he put it this way. In his writing on the person of Christ, he said, "When the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush, he was commanded to put off his shoes from his feet, for the place whereon he stood was holy ground. With what reverence and awe, then, should we approach the contemplation of the great reality, God manifested in the flesh, of which the vision of Moses was but a significant type and shadow. The life and character of Jesus Christ is truly the Holy of Holies in the history of the world. 1,800 years have passed away since he appeared." That's from when Schaff wrote this. "In the fullness of time on this earth to redeem a fallen race from sin and death and to open a never-ceasing fountain of righteousness and life. The ages before him anxiously awaited his coming as the fulfillment of the desires of all nations. The ages after him proclaim the glory or ever extend his dominion. The noblest and best of men under every clime hold him not only in the purest affection and profoundest gratitude, but in divine adoration and worship. His name is above every name that may be named in heaven or on earth, and the only one whereby the sinner can be saved. He is the author of the new creation, the way, the truth, and the life, the prophet, priest, king of kings, regenerate of the regenerate, or an author of the new creation, king of the regenerate humanity. He is Emmanuel, God with us, the eternal Word became flesh, very God and very man, in one undivided person, the Savior of the world," Schaff wrote. So the glory of the cross. Why do we need to think about the glory of the cross? Well, Jesus was God in the flesh, as Paul wrote to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6, Paul said, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Remember that Jesus was spoken of as being the Lamb of God. John referred to him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world twice in John chapter 1. Peter referred to Jesus as that precious blood, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish. Jesus was the Word. In John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, he says, "The beginning was the Word," referring to Jesus. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was God in the flesh, in human form, the same as in the beginning with God. And the Word was made flesh," he says, "and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth," John said in verse 14. Then we know that he was the light. In John chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, John said, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." There was a man sent from John, whose name was John the Baptist. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men should through him might believe. He was not the light, John wasn't, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which shineth in every man that comes to the world. Jesus was the light. And then we see that he brought grace and truth. John said, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Grace and truth. We see where this grace and truth came. But what is the power of the cross? We want to think about that. What is it about the cross that draws men? Never thought about that. Why are men drawn to the cross? We see crosses all over. We see people wearing them around their neck. Sometimes people don't understand why they're wearing them. It's just something to wear. It's just a piece of jewelry. But for Christians, you know, what about the power of the cross? You know, what is it about the cross that draws men? What power is it? What's in their power? What draws men to Jesus? First of all, consider that Jesus was the glorious Savior who died on us, didn't he? Over in Acts chapter 2, we see where Paul talked about that. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he said, "Ye men of Israel," when he preached the first sermon, he said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determining counsel of foreknowledge of God. Ye have by wicked hands have crucified and slain." So we see where the cross has many things for which to glory in, which we'll look at. You know, but the gospel is the heaven's pledge, the sinner's plea, it's the Christian's hope, it's the devil's defeat. As I think about the cross, it's important to remember the one who was on it, the significance and the power of it. A man by the name of Will Durant, he said, "There is no greater drama in human record than the sight of a few Christians scorned or oppressed by a succession of emperors, bearing all trials with a fiery tenacity, multiplying quietly, building order while enemies generated chaos, fighting the sword with the word, brutally with hope, and at last defeating the strongest state that history has ever known, Rome. Caesar and Christ had met in the arena, and Christ had won. Even by human standards of measurement, the change that was wrought through the known world was swift, that is when the gospel was revealed. Like a prairie fire, the gospel of Jesus Christ dethroned idols, swept away pagan strongholds, overcame ungodliness, and brought to the empire an evangelistic fervor, a newness of life, unlike anything offered to man prior to that time. So there was power in the cross. It was powerful. Now history has proved this. And we see the power. Now history has proved the words of Jesus were true. When Jesus was born into this world, Rome was on the throne and paganism was at her right hand from one end of the empire to the other. From the center of the circumference of idolatry and paganism ruled supreme. And it is somewhat surprising to learn, therefore, that 50 years after the death of our Lord on the cross, of the church was in every principal city of the Roman Empire. You ever thought about that? How it spread, how Christianity spread? Christianity had swept across the Roman Empire with such force that Rome, with all her centers of infidelity, crumbled in the wake of the preaching of the gospel. Now, by human standards, Christianity should have been defeated before it ever got off the ground. Instead, it succeeded. It succeeded because of the zeal of people, you know, coming out of paganism and darkness into God's marvelous light. These men and women of the first century were willing to give their lives for the cause of Christ. Their voices cannot be stilled, nor could the fire that burned within them be quenched. One author said this. He said, no law could be passed stringent enough to shut their mouth. No torture could be devised sufficiently horrible to hush their testimony. They laughed at death and despised the cross at the stake in their happy, earnest effort to win others to Jesus Christ. When 10 were slain, 100 took their place. When the 100 died, 1,000 sprang from the blood-reddened sands to die in turn and hope, in the hope that their testimony might be sealed with an evidence of their sincerity. But behind all of this was the unshakable faith in the reality that Jesus was raised from the grave, and that they themselves were promised immortality if they would be faithful to their Lord, Jesus Christ. So Christianity conquered them. The Roman Empire is still going, isn't it? It still exists. The Roman Empire is nothing but a history of rubbish and history of thoughts. We see the power in our generation as when Rome opposed our Lord and lost. And may our lives demonstrate the same unconquerable faith as early Christians who gave their lives in service to Him and who died for us that we might be saved. So Paul, he made that appeal. He told those on Pentecost that Jesus died, that they had crucified the Lord and Savior. And we see where our glorious love was prompted by it. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, it says, and this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that while God sent His only begotten Son to the world, we might live through Him. Herein He said His love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In John 3:16, as we noted already, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes Him should not perish but have everlasting life. A glorious church was purchased because of it in Ephesians chapter 5. Jesus purchased the church. He presented to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The message of the cross, the gospel, can save those who obey it. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel of Christ. What is the power of God in salvation? Everyone that believes it, Jew first and also to the Greek. It's powerful. And the power of Satan was defeated by it. And Paul told the Colossians, he said that they need to give thanks to the Father. He said, which made us, made to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who have delivered us from the power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, he says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus destroyed the power of the devil and delivered them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but took upon him the seed of Abraham, wherefore in all things behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest and thankful king to God, to make reconciliation to the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered also, being tempted, he is able to succor or to aid them that are tempted. So he destroyed through death the power of death, that is the devil. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or remain dead, but we shall all be changed. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible hath put on incorruption, and this mortal hath put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he said in verse 58, wherefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Therefore, because of all those things he had said prior, don't give up. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So considering the cross, we've looked at the practice, the passion, the preaching, the person, and the power of the cross of Christ this morning. We need to always be focused on the cross. Is anyone this morning who desires to reap the benefits of the cross of Christ, we urge you to do what sinners must do. Alien sinners must hear the gospel, believe the gospel, repent of their sins, confess their faith in Christ before men, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. And Aaron, children of God, when we sin, must repent and pray that the thought of our heart might be forgiven us. And when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And children of God must live faithful unto death so that we receive the crown of righteousness, referring to the heavenly reward that's promised to us. If you're in any way subject to the Lord's invitation this time, we urge that you come and together we stand and sing the song that's been announced.